1 Samuel 17:55 to 18:9, yielding to God's plan that we face unwanted relationship conflicts. When I was first saved as a Christian, I thought that God didn't want me to have any more conflicts with anybody else ever. And I woke up to a rude awakening one day that's not so, and the Christian life is full of conflicts. We're shiny brass targets for the evil one, and also we live in a world of sin, so it is a world that has conflicts. Well, we're called of God, though, to try to live peaceably with all men in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, but sometimes difficult relationship conflicts come our way regardless of our best efforts to avoid them. At the international level, Kevin Freaking's Associated Press story, "Obama Extremists Can't Win," reported on President Barack Obama's observance of the 15th anniversary of the September 11 Islamist terrorist attacks on America, in which the president said, quote, "Extremist groups such as the Islamic State Group and Al-Qaeda know they can never drive down the U.S., so they focus on trying to instill fear in hopes of trying to get Americans to change how they live." He added, "We know that our diversity, our patchwork heritage, is not a weakness, but is still and always will be one of our greatest strengths." But on the very next page of the paper, there was another Associated Press story, "Muslims Gather for Climax of Hajj Pilgrimage," that told of the annual September 11 climb of Mount Arafat by 2 million Muslims outside Mecca, where the Prophet Muhammad delivered his final sermon some 1,400 years ago, calling for equality and for Muslims to unite. Recalling that the 9/11 terrorist attacks were committed by men who heeded Muhammad's teachings and example, and that their theology runs opposite the president's recent claim that America's diversity, our patchwork heritage, is still and always will be our greatest strength, one of our greatest strengths, means that our nation faces unresolved, serious conflict with many people who are in Islam. So we face unwanted conflicts as well at the personal level. I estimate on the average about once a week people in our congregation either face unwanted conflicts with others or they're burdened about other people who do. That's, you know, over 3 decades of ministry here at Nepog Church. This is what I estimate: about once a week someone in the congregation is facing an unwanted conflict or is burdened about someone who is. So we ask, if I try to live at peace with others, but I still face relationship conflict, what would God advise? Well, immediately after he had led Israel to victory by slaying Goliath, David enjoyed supportive interaction with Saul and Saul's servants and a close friendship with Saul's son Jonathan. I read this in 1 Samuel 17:55 to 8:5 as follows. "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of his host, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell.' The king said, 'Inquire whose son the stripling is.' And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him to before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, 'Whose son art thou, thou young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.' And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let David go any more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the outer robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword, and his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of all of Saul's servants. So David's slaying of Goliath led Saul's general Abner to bring David to meet Saul, where the king learned that David's father was Jesse the Bethlehemite. Saul's son Jonathan also then met David. He loved him as his own soul, so that Jonathan made a covenant with David and gave him his robe, his clothes, his sword, his bow, his belt." That would have been something, because Jonathan was the son of the king. He was the prince. He was the one who was next in line, so he was wearing a princely robe. He essentially was giving David his robe. What's fascinating is Jonathan was so supportive of David, that he was very willing for David to be king instead of himself, and that he would be next in line to David. He's a remarkable human being, Jonathan was. Well, Saul no longer let David return to his father's house, but kept him in his royal court. And wherever Saul sent David, he succeeded, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And the servants of Saul also accepted David at his rising role in Saul's court. If we were just to stop there, we would say, wow, this is nice and rosy. Everything's all set up so that when Saul passes away, David can become king. Not so fast. When Israel's women then sang the praises to the victors, giving greater praise to David than to Saul, it permanently turned Saul against David, producing an unwanted conflict for David. I read this in verses 6 through 9. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the city of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered antiphonally to one another as they sang and played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. There's a real lesson here. Ladies have to be very careful how they compliment men. Very careful, because it can affect the man's ego and you can get into a lot of trouble. Israel's army with Saul and David were returning from their victory over the Philistines when the women of Israel came out from all the cities to honor them, singing and dancing with musical instruments, and they sang that Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Now, really, I don't really want to blame the women too much, because they were probably very, very grateful that David had did what he had done. Because nobody else wanted to fight Goliath. Goliath had challenged Israel for 40 days, and there was no man, including Saul, that went out there. But here comes this teenager, 17-year-old David. He comes out and he takes Goliath out, and it turns the whole battle. So they were very grateful, and they were just expressing it. But they did so unwisely. When these women unwisely publicly gave greater honor to a subordinate than to the king, it infuriated Saul and left him thinking that David might unseat him as king. So 1 Samuel 18:9 thus claims that Saul eyed, the Hebrew word is en, David. He looked enviously upon him from that day and onwards. The Hebrew word halal actually means onward, constantly. He kept eyeing him. He never let his eye off of him. And that means for the rest of Saul's life, he had a problem with David. Now, this was a conflict that David didn't want, but it was handed to him. Saul's relentless, jealous hatred of David would lead him to pursue David for many years in repeat efforts to try to kill him. And we get this from 1 Samuel 19:18 to 27, verse 1. And it left David to face unwanted grief in being hated by his king, parted from his beloved friend Jonathan. We learn this later in 1 Samuel 20. And separated from his family and friends. So this is a heartache to David. But the amazing thing is, this conflict that David faced had been arranged by God. Arranged by God to achieve his perfect long-term plan. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16:1, where the Lord had ordered his prophet Saul to cease grieving over Saul, but to fill his horn with oil and go to Bethlehem and anoint David as king, since God had rejected King Saul from being king, you'll find that there is a change that occurs when Samuel actually anointed David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, God's Holy Spirit came upon David at his anointing, and it stayed with him for the rest of his life. But the same Holy Spirit left Saul, and a demonic spirit from God terrorized him in 1 Samuel 16:14. So what you've got, you have Saul here who has the Holy Spirit in him. The Lord takes the Holy Spirit away from Saul, which you could do in the Old Testament. That doesn't happen today with a believer, but anyway. So he takes the Holy Spirit away from Saul and gives him a demonic spirit to terrorize him. And what that's going to do is to make Saul begin to act in ways that do not make him look like a king. And so he's going to start to descend. He's going to become more and more mentally unstable, emotionally unstable, and he's going to look weak. David, on the other hand, has the Holy Spirit. So he's going to take out a lion. He's going to take out a bear by hand-to-hand combat. He's going to take out Goliath, and he's going to become more and more famous. So David is going to rise, and Saul is going to fall. And there's this tremendous strain that is going to go on that is something that fuels this whole conflict. So that's what's going on. The same Holy Spirit left Saul, and an evil spirit from God terrorized him. So Saul began a long decline in power and influence. And David enjoyed increasing success and development as a person and as a leader. We get this in 1 Samuel 16:18 to 23, where everything David did seemed to turn to gold. He succeeded. Saul would put him over the men of war, so he'd go out, he'd fight the Philistines. He'd absolutely trounce the Philistines. And the people loved it, because this is the man that they wanted. They wanted someone who was going to lead them to victory. And he did. The question is, why? Why is God doing this? God arranged for David to face these conflicts because of three major reasons, and it becomes clear if we view it God's long-term plan. First, switching from one dynasty to another would normally produce a costly civil war in the ancient Near East. We're getting ready to switch from one president to another when we have the elections, okay, that come up. I don't know who the next president of the United States is going to be, but in the ancient Near East, if you were switching from one king to a different dynasty, it would be a civil war, open civil war. God didn't want that for his people. God was considerate of his people, and God did not want that huge loss of life. So what he did was he arranged for David to face Saul's hatred while Saul gradually declined and David gradually rose to power. Eventually, all Israel, even Saul's relatives and his tribesmen, would switch their allegiance from Saul to follow David. After Saul's death, when all Israel's people finally came to David to coronate him as king, they admitted that David had been the one, even in Saul's days, who had led Israel to victory against her enemies, and that his leadership success fit God's promise that he was supposed to shepherd the people of Israel. We learn this in 1 Chronicles 11:1-2. The people came to David and they said, you know, all along you've been the one that the Lord's been using. And we recognize it now. Now, this is 10, 11, 12 years later. And so they said, you're the king. Even Saul's relatives came over, and that's amazing because normally it would just be open civil war. But they recognized that David had been in their corner. He had been helping them too. So all the time that David was running from Saul, there had been a gradual, relatively stable shift in the allegiance of Israel's people from Saul to David. And it came to full bloom after Saul's death. You know, just by a quick application here, it takes a long time to get a group of God's people to make a shift. If God wants them to shift from one direction to another, you don't do that overnight. That takes a long time. It's like a convoy. The people in front of the convoy go 65 miles an hour, and the back of the convoy is going 55 miles an hour. And the guys in the middle are going around 60. All right, and the longer you drive, the further stretched out the convoy gets, so you have to stop and get everybody back together again, then you start in the convoy again. Same with God's people. It takes a long time, and that's something that leaders have to keep in mind. It takes a long time for people unitedly to shift in the direction that God wants them to shift. Second, to spare Israel a second disastrous king after Saul, God made sure that David learned lessons of faith and humility, what was required of Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17:18-20, and trials did this effectively. Israel's kings were supposed to learn humble reliance on God by daily exposure to Scripture. You'll remember when we went through Deuteronomy 17:18-20, we point out that as the king was to read Scripture, it would make him humble in that he wouldn't lift himself up in front of his countrymen and view himself as more important than his countrymen, but equal with them, because we're all accountable to God. The king is too. And what that would do, it would make the king focus on meeting the needs of his subordinates as though he were one of them himself. So he would use his royal power to help the people around him instead of just feed his own ego and perform his own interests like a dictator would in our day today. So Israel's kings were supposed to learn that, but Israel could not afford to have a second failed king after Saul. So the Lord made David's training sure through trials, where David was forced humbly to rely on God to become a king. There's an interesting verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. That's very interesting. If you look back on our presidents, and you look at the greatest presidents that we've had, they are men who have had significant suffering in their background, whether it's Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, and so forth. These men went through trials, and it built them in strong character. Now, some of these men knew the Lord, some didn't, but at least their character was built up because they had forced difficulty and hardships. And it's very, very true. Even today, we need to face trials as a sure means of becoming mature and remaining and becoming humble. Well, some of David's psalms then record his pilgrimage of learning to trust God while fleeing from his foes. You got like Psalm 56, 59, 63, and on and on. There are lots of psalms. In fact, we're studying them in our adult Sunday school class right now, where David went through pain after pain, trial after trial, learning how to follow the Lord and to trust him and to become humble. Also, by repeat trials, David learned to check his temptation to avenge himself of Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, 1-5, with 1 Samuel 26, 1-25, you'll remember the first time David found Saul sleeping, he cut off a part of his robe. And in that culture, we're going to learn, that was tantamount to cutting off a person's finger, part of his body. And that's why David's conscience bothered him. Well, God gave him a second chance. He came across Saul again. As Saul was out trying to chase him, he found Saul sleeping. So this time he took just his water canteen. And then he called a young man from a distance to come and pick it up and take it back to Saul. So David didn't harm Saul in any way. But he learned to rely on the Lord. He also learned in 1 Samuel 25 to wait humbly on God to avenge him of Nabal's injustice. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 in Scripture directs. But these were all times where David was learning. He was learning that he was going to have to trust the Lord. He was going to have to rely on the Lord for things that he couldn't handle. He was going to have to act in justice. He could not afford to be an unjust man, and that would make him a just king. And then third, the biblical record of David's life events and psalms are exemplary guides to believers in all later ages, so that God still makes mileage out of David's sufferings at the hand of Saul. Romans 15:4 says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we through patience and hope of the scriptures might have hope. What we need to do is to recognize that one reason God let David suffer, and we believe Samuel actually wrote a lot of this down, and maybe later kings did too as well, is that we might have a record. And so even today, we were actually studying the Psalm of David today. We, part of God's people, are benefactors of the suffering that David faced when he faced, in Psalm 64 we studied this morning, when he faced intrigue, dangerous negative intrigue. But we learn from David's sufferings. So the lesson is God set in motion the spiritual dynamics that led to David's facing unjust, painful, long-term conflict from Saul. Number one, to save Israel, a costly civil war by letting David suffer. To force feed David by trials, lessons of faith in God and humility in relationships to make him into a good king. And to provide believers in all ensuing ages a biblical example in David's sufferings on maturing in the Lord through unwanted, unjust trials. So if we face undesirable conflicts with others, we need to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved and be indwelt by the empowering Holy Spirit of God. I don't want to take it for granted that everyone here has made that decision. If you're in our presence this morning and as yet you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, to have eternal life and to be indwelt by the empowering Spirit of God, you need to believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. And by faith in him, you'll have eternal life. Then, may we trust that God is letting our conflicts occur for his purposes, which may include maturing us into humility and a life of faith in God by means of trials for future service, or teaching others who witness our trials to cease following false leaders and to follow the godly instead. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 11:19 that says, there of necessity must be divisions among you, that those who are approved may become evident. Sometimes God allows divisions to occur in a church even, in order to enlighten the people, everybody in the congregation, as to who they should be following and who they shouldn't. And then to example to weak or less mature believers how to handle unwanted conflicts. In an illustration of the sermon, I'd like to appeal to the example of the humble honesty of the translators of the original 1611 King James Version. And it does us a great service in fielding unwanted conflict from King James-only promoters. A segment of Bible-believing Christians today, known as King James-only advocates, oppose many others in their claim that the only God-inspired inerrant version of the Bible is the 1611 King James Version. Well, we at Nepog Bible Church, if you've noticed, we don't use the King James Version in our pews. We use the New International Version. And the King James-only people would oppose us. In fact, I've even heard some King James-only people claim that we are using a New Age Bible. I don't know how they get that, but anyway. And, of course, this conflict is an unwanted conflict. We don't want that conflict. However, in the preface of their 1611 version entitled The Translators to the Reader, the King James Version translators themselves claimed that a variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of scriptures, end of quote. Now, by this claim, the translators revealed that they were humble men. They had learned through life's trials that they did not know everything about the Bible and Bible translation, that they never considered their translation to be the only translation of the Bible that God wanted people to read. So if they never intended their translation to be the only one we were to read, then by their own testimony, we must reject the King James-only position in favor of using, and we cite the King James translators, a variety of translations as profitable for the finding out of the sense of scriptures. That's one of the main reasons why I'm not a King James-only person. The translators themselves knew that they were not writing inspired scripture. They were in translating scripture, and they knew it was one translation of other translations that were also good. So if we face unwanted conflicts with others, may we first trust in Christ to become a believer in Jesus Christ and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then may we view the conflicts as God's assignments and rely on the Holy Spirit to follow the example of David, to learn the lessons of faith and humility that God might use us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the way the Bible as it is, as Dr. Schofield used to say, is useful for every believer today as he is, as modern man is for as he is. And you've shown us here that you actually assigned David the difficult task of facing an unwanted conflict with his king, a conflict David never wanted, he never planned, but it was something that was used as a crucible to build him and also to teach Israel gradually to shift their allegiance from Saul to David, that they could do so without having a very costly civil war. And then you left this record for us so that we might see how to face similar trials that David did. You make mileage out of it all. So we ask, Father, that as believers we would recognize that you have a purpose, a very valuable purpose, an important purpose in allowing us to face the conflict, even if it's unwanted. And I would ask once again, Father, that if there may be anyone present who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that they may put your trust in him, that by faith in him they might have eternal life today. In Jesus' name we pray.